This morning we continue our look at the book of Philippians, and we have been looking at the book of Philippians not untraditionally. This is absolutely Paul's great book of fellowship and love. This is a book that uses those terms more than any other of Paul's books. There are no great sins or controversies for Paul to address, and so there is just rich encouragement throughout this book. And we have been looking at that rich encouragement in light of his prayer for the people of Philippi and for this church, filtered through that prayer that we find in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And then we've been looking at the rest of chapter 1 in light of Paul's life being a lived example of how wisdom in these areas where knowledge and insight applies in the midst of conflict, in the midst of imprisonment. And this morning we're going to look at Paul's wisdom in light of life and death. And what does it mean to be here? And what does it mean to be with Christ? And how do we wisely discern in the midst of our mortality being brought to our faces? How do we engage in those moments? So let's put the text in front of us. Philippians chapter 1. I'll read 9 through 11 and then we'll jump down to verse 20 and read through 26. Hear now God's word. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Then verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful living in the body. This will mean fruitful labors for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, it is by your movement of the Spirit that we learn and grow. You choose to use us as human beings to occasionally speak that into one another's lives. We ask that in this time, whatever words are spoken that are useful, may they dwell richly in us. Whatever words are not useful for the building up of your people, may those words be eternally forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Belief or feelings? Which is more important? Is it important to have belief, or is it important to really trust the depth of profound and significant feelings? It depends, I suppose, on your personality. If you have a personality that wants facts and figures, you will argue stridently that what we need is empirical data, and to feel something or to intuit is going to always leave you off kilter if you don't deal with what is the brute facts of reality. But as we often talk about, there is a truth that without feelings, we're not really created in the image of God. We're not who we were created to be. And if you happen to be a feeling person, you're going to say, look, the facts don't tell you anything. The facts are only interpreted by our emotions, by our feelings towards things. And it's not that you would say that feelings can't go awry, but you would say that the feelings are integral. And we often have a measure of conflict between what we believe and what we feel at any given moment. Because in a broken and fallen world, there are times in which what we believe and what we hold on to seems contrary to evidence around us at any given moment. And Paul certainly faces this on a regular basis. He believes in the goodness and the love of God, and he's seen many, many people come to faith, and he's seen people healed, and he's seen demons driven out, and he's also been beaten and thrown in prison and run off by his own biological people, by his very nation, that interconnected richness of what it meant to be Jewish and Jewish history. And so many of his own people have driven him out and, in fact, created great difficulties in his life. And so his belief is often confronted with what would be feelings of a sense of exhaustion and desperation and a counterintuitive, say, if you loved me, wouldn't I feel differently, Jesus? Wouldn't my experiences be different than what I am currently engaged in? And so we acknowledge that our beliefs sometimes run contrary to the way we feel about the events around us. But it's also very true that our feelings, our deep emotional attachment, changes and enriches our beliefs. It gives vitality. It gives depth. It gives richness to what is true. And so it is not so much that we need to put these things as counter-opposed, that they're opposed to one another, that they are somehow an either-or, or one should be more important than the other. As in much of Scripture and the challenges therein, that there is a need for both, and a need to understand how both work together, and how we can wisely both appreciate the richness and the depth of feeling and emotion, and also understand how our beliefs in what is true and right and does not change is fundamental to who we are. So this morning, Paul looks at his life and his death in the context of Christ, and it gives him a wisdom and an understanding that is not detached from emotion and that is richer and more profound than any simple belief system. Thing he can hold and prove. So, what is the first fundamental belief that Paul has in this text? What is the first fundamental belief that Paul has? It's not about him. It's not about Paul. As we've said before, there's 18 times that the word king is used. We translate it often Christ. I keep reminding us that that word in English might be very well translated king. It kind of comes at us in the understanding that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his office. We don't have a president or a counselor per se. We have a king who sits enthroned in heaven and desires and plans to sit enthroned in the lives of his believers, his faithful, his people. And so Paul's understanding is that this is about the king. This is about his kingdom. That's why he talks 18 times specifically in 30 verses, it's about Jesus. It's about the King. It's not about me. It's not about what I feel. It's not about even what I believe. It's what is true is that it's not about me. And he points every time, verses 24 and 26, it is about Jesus. It is about the King. To stay here, King. To go, King. If I can be useful, that's on the King's behalf, great. If I can be with the King for the King's glory, great. It's about the King. It's about Jesus. This, of course, takes wisdom, because the human condition is such that we believe it's really fundamentally about us. This was the great temptation that we go back to regularly in Genesis 3. You can be like God. It can be about you. This whole thing was built by God, but you, if you take a hold of the fruit, get a knowledge of good and evil, it can be about you. not about God, not about anybody else, but you, first and foremost. It's all about you, Adam. It's all about you, Eve. And so the temptation that human beings gave into, that we continue to wrestle with, is that we regularly think the world is about us. And if it's going to be about me, it should then create feelings in me that are pleasant and delightful. In fact, I should be able to pursue, with a fundamental belief that it's about me, those things which are most desirable and pleasant for me. Now, my hope is that that doesn't regularly intrude too much on your particular desires to feel good, but that's not my primary concern. If your needs happen to overlap with my needs, then we may have a common cause, and that's wonderful. But my primary desire is that I would feel. My belief is that it is about me. Job is a good example of this. Job acknowledges God, knows that there is a greater being, but he is unable to see that it's not about him, not about his feelings, not about his belief system even. It is about the glory of God. And therefore, as Job sits there, sorry, Job, did I say Job? I think we all know I was talking about Jonah. Jonah, as he sits there, frustrated by God, frustrated by God's graciousness, frustrated by God not meeting his belief system and not making Jonah feel the way Jonah wanted to feel. His beliefs and his feelings are contrary. What happens? Jonah wants death. He sits there weeping over the loss of that vine, not praising God for saving an entire city, for God showing the fact that it is about his glory and his power. For Jonah, it was about him. It was about his particular people. And for God to be gracious to anybody else created great feelings unto death itself. It made life pointless for Jonah. I would rather die. If the world is not going to revolve around me the way it is supposed to, one of our regular feelings as human beings is, then what's the point of being here? If it's not about me, why should I engage? If it's not about me, why should I go through this life? This is not limited. Although we can use a biblical example like Jonah, we can also find it in much of Greco-Roman thought. That as Paul writes to Philippians, who would have been well educated, those who had engaged in the military, those who had been a part of the great Roman Empire, which drew a lot of its philosophical background from the great Greek thinkers, they had very particular thoughts about living and dying. Sophocles has Antigone say, this is about 413 BC, whoever lives in as many ills as I, how does this one not get gain by dying? I've lived such a hard life. How is it not gain for me to die? Now that sounds, interestingly, very similar to what Paul just said, and yet completely different. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Even though I go through all this suffering, both of these have their upsides. There is truth and richness and goodness in both of these. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so, again, given the power of this thought throughout the Greco-Roman world, Paul doesn't write these words and these phrases accidentally. He is evoking what is known an understanding of life and death, that if life reaches a certain level of pain and exhaustion, the philosophers have said, is there not gain to be leaving this life? Second one is Io, that the commentators draw a connection to in what Paul is saying here. Io says, after having been told by about the coming suffering by Prometheus, what gain have I then in life? Why did I not hurl myself down from this rock? Better to die once and for all than to linger out all my days in misery. If this world is not rotating around me and oriented towards giving me a sense of happiness and feelings of love and acceptance, what's the point of staying here? Now, let's remember, the Greeks didn't have a great idea of death. You became a shade. There was no emotion. There was no substance. There wasn't much of anything. But faced with a world that is not rotating around me and seeking to fill in everything I desire, in a world in which the serpent was proven to be wrong, that I did not become the center of the universe when I grabbed hold of the fruit. And coming to grips with the fact that the world has not begun to turn around E.C. Bell's axis as much as it should. Why face the difficulties? Why, especially if I know that there is pain and suffering coming down the road, if I know that there is heartache, if I know that there is weakness, if I know that there is frailty and want, why continue? Even in Greek thought, it would be better to be basically a shade and be emotionless, gray, than to have to endure if life was not going to feed me and my desires. That's the wisdom of the Greeks and the Romans. It's the wisdom of Paul's day. Paul knows that it cannot be about him, that there's no wisdom in that, that there is only futility and pain. So Paul challenges that by putting forth a very different view of what things are about. And the first thing is verse 21, it is about the King. For me, to live, and actually there's no verb to be in the Greek, to live Christ. We fill in the verb to be. The strength of that, the import of that is that for Paul it's synonymous. To live is to be in Christ, to be of a world permeated with an existence that is almost indistinguishable. It is to be immersed in the person and beauty and life and purposes and goals and power and sufficiency of Christ. It is full. It is complete. It is synonymous. To live is Christ. In this broken world, in the frailty of his flesh, all of that still being true, he's not talking about life in Christ someday or some distant existence or a spiritual existence. He's talking about right now where he lives is Christ. He's in prison, remember. Not a free man, but to live is Christ. That's not about Paul. It's about the King. Second of all, it's about the King's people. Verse 25. Look, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. To live is Christ. Christ is about his people. Therefore, for me to be here in Christ is to be about you, Philippians, to be here for you and for all the brothers and sisters that I could be useful in their lives by exalting and pointing to the King. If I can be useful for that purpose, because the King is about you, the King is about his people. So not only is it not simply that I'm not God, but my life has a richness in the characteristics that God is about his people, and therefore to be in him is to be about his business, which is more than my own particular pleasures, feelings, and agenda. And that death is not the lesser of two evils. When Paul says in verse 21 that to live is Christ and to die is gain, there is no sense there that one is a lesser of two evils. If I have to endure, it's not great, but if I have to, I will. Therefore, it'd be great if I died. Or the Greek thought, it'd be great if I could get out of here because this is really, really unpleasant. Even though I'd miss you a little bit and all the rest and all of those sense of distance, because the Greeks were very clear, you didn't have contact with the dead. That was gone. Only a few people tried to visit their relatives. They're very unique in all of the Greek thought about life after death. You lost them. But it's too painful, so I got to go. The lesser of two evils for Paul, there's not a choice of saying one is bad and one is good. He has a preference for one, but it's nowhere given that this is a lesser of two evils. There are two goods, two things in Christ that I can do. I can stay here with you, or I can go and be with Him and rest. Both are good. No lesser of two evils. How is it that for Paul, he begins to have this sense of peace? What does Proverbs say is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Tim Keller, in one of his sermons on Proverbs, proctors this idea. What if part of the way we understand fear of the Lord is that the thing you fear the most is the thing you're afraid of losing? That what actually fear does is an inverse way, it gets back to what you love the most. So if you can't imagine life without X, if you are afraid of not having control, if you're afraid of not having health, if you're afraid of not having acceptance and love, if you're afraid of not being self-sufficient, if you're afraid of not being well-respected, if you're afraid of being alone, if your worst fear, the thing that would keep you up at night and tie your stomach up in knots, that fear points to your greatest love. And that what the writer of Proverbs is saying and what we believe is happening in Paul's life is that his greatest fear is to not be with Christ. He can handle anything else, but to lose God is to lose everything. To lose being in Christ is to lose everything that Paul has and is. Therefore, Paul's greatest fear, what gives him wisdom and a peace to say, look, to stay here is Christ, to go is Christ. To stay here is to serve and see the richness and the joy of Christ poured out on more and more people. To go is to be with Christ and to be in His glory and to rejoice in His presence. Paul's greatest fear is not living or dying, not whether or not he's respected or not respected, not whether or not everybody who preaches the gospel likes him, as we saw last week, not whether or not being in chains limits his mobility. No, his greatest fear is the fear of the Lord. The thing he can't imagine losing is Jesus. Paul's greatest love is the King. And since living or dying, he's in the context of that relationship, he doesn't lose the King. He's not afraid of those. Those don't have the power on him because it's not about him. It's about the relationship he has with the one that it is about, the one who created all things, the one in whom all things hold together. His life with the King. That's Paul's wisdom. That's his beginning of the fear of the Lord, is that he cannot imagine losing that which gives him all sense of existence and being and peace. And that is given to him, of course, not because he is the greatest spiritual warrior ever to have lived, but the same thing that is offered to you and me by the Spirit, May I be strengthened by the Spirit. Verse 19. It's not praying for you. We didn't read it this morning, but if you have your Bible, I'll read it. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what happens to me will turn out for my deliverance. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but that doesn't mean you then head off on your own and in your own strength. Paul is always and forever dependent upon the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, which applies wisdom, which comforts him in the love of God. He never leaves that which is delivering him, that which is his strength. What's your greatest fear? What is your greatest fear? What is it that keeps you up at night? What is it that if you were to lose that, you would wonder how on earth you could still exist? Doesn't mean that that's not something you should love. It may be a loved one. It may be a calling. It may be any numerous things which are right and good. But if you can imagine that if you lost that, you would lose your faith. Your love is out of order. Your fear is not the fear of the Lord. Your fear is losing some part that still makes the universe rotate around you, that would give you the sense of feeling of security and significance. What fear drives you? It will point to what you love. And if what you fear is driving you into many areas which you know are unhealthy, which are making decisions which are harmful to others and harmful to yourself, which gives you the opportunity and the willingness to compromise morals and ethics and truth and virtue and light, you have a fear that's driving you away from being in Christ. It's not the fear of the Lord, it is a fear of something in your universe not being you. So, it's what we talk about in our small groups. Heats, thorn, cross, fruit. It's another way of describing what we're looking at. When that heat in your life begins to turn up, chances are it is touching something you love. And if in your defense of that thing you love more than Christ causes you to either put thorns out and to be hostile to those around you, or whether you turn those thorns in and absolutely ravage yourself with criticism and self-doubt and self-hatred, either way you turn those thorns out or in, you are protecting and defending something that is a love other than and greater than your love for Christ. Therefore, go out and love Jesus better. Try really, really hard. That would kill us. Can't love. Can't just change our emotions that way. So that the second thing is, if the first one is that Paul understood that his belief system was first and fundamental belief, it's not all about me, it's about Jesus. The second one is an emotion. It's a feeling. It is a reality. It is Christ's feeling towards Paul. That in the only way that an infinite and eternal God could do so, now, once you understand it's not about you, you realize that God's love is so powerful it can be all oriented and passionate towards you as an individual. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, very specifically, I know that he died for me, that he loved me and he gave his life for me. 2:20, he loved me and he gave his life for me. Most of the time, and there's parts of the New Testament that I wish we could put y'all in there because the yous are usually plural. Paul here in that moment, when he basks in the feeling and the understanding of God's emotion in Christ towards him, his infinite, personal, intimate love, he died for me. He loved me. and he gave his life for me. In the only way that God could do it, it has gone from not being about you and me as individuals, not having the universe circle our needs and wants and desires, to, in the only way God can, turn it all back around, and it's all of the sudden all about you. And it's all about me. It's all about an intimate, personal love and emotion that God has for me that even his justice could not stop him from pursuing. He didn't abrogate his justice. In fact, we see how strong his love is because God is so internally consistent, he put himself in his system of justice, which is the passion of Christ, which is him putting himself in a place where he endured unjustly my consequences, my sin, his death and resurrection. Paul understands that the emotion of God, his love for Paul, is so overwhelming that he put himself in harm's way. He satisfied justice because he loves Paul. The world is all of a sudden rotating around us again, but in a way that's completely different. So much richer, because it is the center of the universe that desires us to be with him in the center. His center, his joy, his love, his pace, his perfection, and yes, his just rule and reign. And he wants us to be in it with him. It becomes infinitely personal, infinitely rich. Verse 21. For to me is Christ, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is love. That's an emotion. That's feeling. It's not simply a clinical belief. To believe that death is gain. The Greeks just thought it would be less pain, less suffering. For Paul, it is glory. It is another level of intimacy. It is richness. It's a way in which his eyes and hands will see Christ in a way that he does not see him yet. But he knows it's there for him, and he can only taste and imagine what it will be like. Just a faint glimmer. It's because Paul was a missionary? Is this because Paul was a pastor? Is this whole in Christ thing, is this whole idea that Paul has this amazing relationship, that his entire identity is wrapped up in Jesus, and that he's so overwhelmed by the fact that Christ has given himself for him, and that all of his talk, of course, is about helping the church and helping God's people, and therefore, to some degree, this description of Paul's life in Christ is, in fact, rather limited to those who are vocationally paid to tell people about Jesus. That would be rather tragic, and certainly not what Scripture teaches. There's nothing that limits what Paul is experiencing in the richness of his existence to his particular calling as an apostle. The way in which your callings as doctors and lawyers, as painters and engineers and teachers and all manner of craft and trade are in Christ. The richness and the fullness of what Christ has for us is not limited to the calling. It's not prescribed in that way. It is the richness of your existence. You don't imagine that your love is limited in that way, or that God's love, let's be honest, could be limited by the calling that you have. The way in which the fullness of Christ dwells in your life, not just in your spiritual life somehow segmented off, not just in your church or in your family life or your quiet times, but in the fullness of your calling. That to live is Christ, is rich. The way you are engaged in relationships with people. For me to be here longer would be a good thing. Ways in which your job takes you into discovery or care for people. For me to stay a little longer is a good thing because I could minister to this person who is ill. Or I could finally discover the thing that I've been working on mathematically or intellectually. Or I can be a better lawyer, maybe. Show what justice really is. You see, it's hard for me in a sermon like this to go through how it is that the individual way in which you're calling for you to live is gain in the calling that you're engaged in. But Scripture promises you that it's true, that in your calling for you to stay is gain. There are ways in which God can and will use you in the multiple facets of what it means to be who you are and where you are at this moment that is gain for those around you, gain for God's glory, gain for the King. It is good for you to be where you are. And there are good things that are kingdom things that God does. And it's no less than your ability to share your faith, but it is so much more. To limit it to that would be to limit who God is in His kingdom. And the power of that kingdom to be about redemption of all creation and all matter. For you to be where you are and to remain is good. To die and to be with the King is better. It is. And that's also true. To rest with Him. To say, when my time is through, whenever that is, I know that I have something better, rich, wonderful. To be with the King, to rest, to have some of these burdens, that would be wonderful. It is good. Paul's life was hard. Some of the commentators say it's important for us to look at a passage like 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, where Paul talks about how hard this period of his life was. He talks about the difficulties in Asia. He talks about how his soul was weary from the weight of what he did, from the weight of what happened to him. And to imagine to be able to go home, it's not wrong to want rest. It's not a lack of faith. In Christ, it becomes very different than the Greek thought of, this is pointless, so how can I get to something else that is equally as pointless, but not as hard? He's going from, this is good, and that is good. This is useful, and that is great glory and peace. These things are not opposed. They're different seasons. There are different ways in which Christ is manifested to us, in which we are in Him and enjoy Him. There's nothing wrong with wanting to go home. Nothing wrong about wanting to rest. Nothing inherently sinful about saying, when He's ready to call me, I'm ready to go. That is wise. It's an understanding of what lies ahead and the richness of what it means to be in the presence of Christ and in that intermediary stage until the resurrection, when things will be even more glorious than the presence of Christ, because we will be in bodily form with one another, no more tears, no more separation, the King reigning on His throne and all the richness of what creation was always designed to be. And we look forward to that as being the next stage after we rest with Christ. That there's even more glory after our rest. To look forward to that, to long for it. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul says both are true. Both are right. And it's the King, because the universe circles around Him. It's the King that determines. And we can trust Him because He loves us personally enough, more than evidenced on the cross, given us by the Holy Spirit. Where is knowledge and insight? Paul is beginning to have eyes to see. I think that when we read a passage like this, we talk about how we have a divided life between spirit and matter. And in this passage, we begin to see Paul losing that distinction. That the right reconnection of the spiritual and the physical world in a way in which we would have, if you would have asked Adam and Eve, are you a spiritual or a physical being, they wouldn't have known what you were asking. Because that line between the place where God dwells and the place where we dwell was not the way it is in their sinful existence. The way we feel so divided between a spiritual and a physical world. And in a moment like this, Paul is beginning to see those distinctions erased in Christ. That for him, in the best sense of it, it doesn't matter whether I stay or go. The distances aren't as far as I used to think they were. That they're both in Christ and He is making this whole. Therefore, I can stay or I can go. My eyes see only one thing. They see the fullness of Christ.